misery of Gazans since October the 7th. In the past 2 days, Israel's intense airstrikes on Deir al-Balah have displaced nearly 100,000 Palestinians. Earlier, our Gaza correspondent Moti Abu Musaba joined us from the central city of Deir al-Balah with your update.
Deir al-Balah and Khan Yunis cities are still the main and the focal areas of these ongoing attacks. Amid the ongoing and the non-stop Israeli strikes and attacks, those areas are still subjected to the Israeli military operations targeting them. Here in Deir al-Balah city, as you know, the Israeli occupation forces issued more evacuation orders for the Palestinian people in the eastern part of the city, demanding them to evacuate. We are talking about hundreds of thousands of the Palestinian people have been forcibly expelled out of their residential squares and blocks in the eastern part of the city. And as you know, this means clearly that the Israeli occupation forces are going to expand and widen their attacks against Deir al-Balah city. The people are highly concerned that the Israeli occupation forces are going to widen this escalation and this military operation in order to have a full-scale invasion for Deir al-Balah city. When it comes to Khan Yunis city, as you know, the Israeli occupation forces have withdrawn from Hamad city, leaving massive destruction in that area. The entire residential towers were partially or completely destroyed as a result of the Israeli attacks targeted that area. Needless to mention that dozens of the Palestinian people were injured and killed in that area, basically as a result of the Israeli attacks against the tents taken shelter by the Palestinian people in that area. When it comes to Rafah city, the Israeli occupation forces continue to detonate and blow up more residential squares in the western part of Rafah city. When it comes to Gaza city, as you know, the Israeli occupation forces continued to wage more airstrikes against the city. The last one actually took place in Tufah neighborhood when the Israeli fighter jets attacked the area and targeted a residential building there.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has condemned desecration of the Holy Quran by Israeli forces during the raid on the Bani Salim Mosque in Gaza. Hamas said that burning copies of the Quran are blasphemous acts against mosques and bombing Muslim places of worship proved the extreme nature of the Israeli regime. The resistance movement urged Arab and Islamic organizations as well as all free people of the world to take action and defend Islamic and Christian sanctities in Palestine. In a separate condemnation, Yemen's Ansarullah movement said inaction by some Arab states has emboldened Israel to violate Muslim sanctities. Footage released on Friday showed invading Israeli forces tearing up and burning copies of the Holy Quran at a mosque in northern Gaza. Video also includes images showing an old mosque being destroyed in Khan Yunis. And since October, Israel's completely destroyed around 610 mosques. The UN Children's Fund has estimated more than 19,000 children in Gaza have become unaccompanied and potentially orphaned due to Israel's onslaught in the territory. UNICEF pointed out that these children have either become separated from their parents or have lost them in the ongoing war. Agency spokesman Kazem Abu Khalif warned many of these children are severely suffering and need urgent support. Gaza's children have been main victims of the ongoing Israeli genocide, and besides separation from their families, they've also suffered from other problems, including hunger and disease. And earlier in July, another UN humanitarian agency, UNRWA, reported that over 50,000 children across Gaza are suffering from acute malnutrition. Palestinian resistance fighters are putting up stiff resistance against Israeli soldiers amid months of the regime's ground offensive into Gaza. Armed wing of Hamas, the Al-Qassam Brigade, said the fighters targeted Israeli soldiers that had fortified themselves in a school in Rafah City. The group shelled Israeli position there and engaged in clashes from point-blank range, resulting in a number of casualties. Al-Qassam said forces also engaged in fierce clashes with Israeli forces in the city of Deir al-Balah, inflicting casualties there. Occupation force soldiers confirmed the deaths of three troops in central Gaza. Israeli military has announced now nearly 700 fatalities since October. The Palestinian resistance group, though, says the actual number is much higher. Israelis once again rallied in Tel Aviv to protest Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu for his failure to secure the release of captives held in Gaza. Protesters have accused Netanyahu of systematically obstructing ceasefire talks for personal and political gains. They also vow to continue their protests until all captives are released. Netanyahu has been in hot water for his handling of the Gaza war. Israel has been the scene of anti-Netanyahu rallies now for months. The Israeli prime minister has been charged with fraud, bribery, and breach of trust in three cases filed back in 2019. Iran's foreign minister Abbas Araghchi has reiterated his country's legitimate right to retaliate Israel's assassination of the Hamas chief Ismail Haniyeh in Tehran. Araghchi was speaking on the phone with the Egyptian counterpart Badr Abdelati. The two top diplomats spoke about the Gaza genocide. Araghchi thanked Egypt's efforts to establish a Gaza ceasefire agreeable to Hamas. First part, Abdelati underlined the importance of averting regional escalation. And he congratulated also Araghchi on his election as Iran's new foreign minister. Araghchi was congratulated also for his election in a separate phone call with his Turkish counterpart, Hakan Fidan. In that call, Araghchi pointed to Israel's intention to ramp up regional tensions and spread them to all of West Asia. And he called for continued consultations among countries in the region, particularly Iran and Turkey. And earlier, Araghchi made a similar comment on Haniyeh's assassination, emphasizing that Tehran's response will be precise and calculated. Hezbollah and the Israeli regime continue exchanging fire along the southern Lebanese border. Hezbollah has released a video showing that it successfully targeted an air surveillance and air operations command unit in the settlement of Meron. Our Beirut correspondent joined us earlier with your details.
They have, of course, many operations against Israeli posts. We can give a recap about that. But just before we talk about that, there was a recent video released by Hezbollah on their attack of the Meron air base yesterday. Now, we notice how Hezbollah targets the Meron base after there have been several assassinations or significant assassinations. The first time it was targeted was in January this year, after the assassination of top Hamas commander, Hamas official Salah al-Haruri, in the southern suburbs of Beirut. And what's important about this video is that you can see from the camera of this rocket, which is most probably the Hamas rocket, you can see the previous hits and how it has been destroyed in several areas or damaged as well. And it seems that Hezbollah has the intelligence and the know-how to know how to attack once there has been installations that are recent also in that base. And the significance of that base is that it is used for surveillance and eavesdropping, not only against Lebanon. This goes towards all of the Mediterranean region, also reaching areas that are much further off, maybe close to Turkey. So therefore, it is very important for the Israelis to keep that this hub of intelligence and technical capability. This definitely would, with the continuous targeting from Hezbollah, it would undermine the Israeli defenses on the long term. And there's a lot of speculations from the Israeli side, whether the media or their analysts, saying that once the resistance in Palestine declares the failure of talks, this would definitely lead that Hezbollah would be stepping ahead with not only their operations in support of the resistance people of Palestine and Gaza, but also the possible retaliation for the assassination of Bashar and targeting of the capital Beirut.
Islamic resistance in Iraq says conducted a new retaliatory attack on an Israeli position. The group said it launched a new drone operation on a vital target in the port of Haifa, said the operation was in support of Palestinians and in response to Israel's ongoing genocidal war in Gaza. Iraqi resistance groups repeatedly stated it will continue its anti-Israel operations until the Gaza genocide ends. And regional resistance groups have repeatedly targeted sensitive and important Israeli targets in occupied Palestine. They also targeted American sites in Iraq and neighboring Syria in recent months amid growing anger at U.S. support for Israel's campaign of genocide in Gaza. Millions of Muslims from throughout the world are converging on the Iraqi city of Karbala to commemorate Arba'in. The occasion marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam, pilgrims. Many from Iran are making the journey toward Karbala on foot. Iraqi city houses the shrine of Imam Hussein, whose grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. The Imam and 72 of his companions were martyred on Ashura, the 10th day of the lunar month of Muharram, nearly 14 centuries ago by the tyrant of the time, Yazid, in the Battle of Karbala. Annual pilgrimage of Arba'in is one of the largest religious gatherings in the world, and this year it falls on the 25th of August. Earlier, we spoke to Islamic lecturer Shiroz Jafar Dadla to draw parallels between the events of Karbala and modern-day Gaza.
What the sacrifice of Imam Hussein has taught all of these, and you know what I'm struck by is the fact that there are many here who are not necessarily educated folk. They haven't been taught, they don't even know how to read, some people here. However, there's one thing everyone has been educated about since they were born. Stand up against injustice and corruption. Do not remain silent when you see any kind of oppression happening. And that is what unites the people here today and every year, every moment. Those who are the lovers of Mawla Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, as we know, stood against injustice, against the tyrant of the time, Yazid, curse be upon him. But what the universal message Imam Hussein showed us was, with his words like, a man like me cannot give allegiance to a man like him, Yazid. And young and old, over the centuries, have taken this to heart, that when there's a tyrant who's in charge, you do not bow and you speak up against injustice. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about injustice and said that when there is oppression, stand up against it. And the way to do that is to help the oppressed. But number two, do not help the oppressor. You do not give them arms. You do not create a propaganda against the oppressed. You do not remain silent, the Prophet says, when someone is being oppressed. And you do not allow the oppression to go on. When the oppressed calls out, help me, you respond to his oppression and you help. And so this is what we Muslims are doing here. Yes, absolutely, we're grieving. Yes, absolutely, we are beating our chests. And as you can see, a lot of processions are going by here. You can see the flags. Everyone is headed to the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in great numbers with processions. It's not about just grief. It is about standing against injustice.
Muslims in Nigeria have also taken part in an annual symbolic trek to commemorate Arba'in. Our correspondent, Danjuma Abdullahi, has your story.
Muslims have undertaken the symbolic trek from various areas across Nigeria, marching towards Abuja, the Nigerian capital. The mourners said the trek in Nigeria started with a few people, but over the years, the number has grown to thousands of people marching to mark martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad. They said the trek and the love for Imam Hussein should not be for Muslims alone, because Christians and everyone are welcome to join the trek. The mourners also condemned Israeli genocide against the Palestinians in Gaza, stressing that victory is certain for the Palestinians because their plight has continued to get the attention of the world.
You can see now Palestinian flag is being raised in America, in Russia, in everywhere in the world. So this is symbolizing what Imam Hussein has called for, that the whole world is coming under the leadership of the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And this is the time, inshallah.
As usual, drama sketches depicting the gruesome events in Karbala were played by the mourners.
The mourners say they cannot make the annual pilgrimage to Imam Hussein's shrine in Karbala, but the trek has given them the opportunity to express sorrow for his martyrdom and to participate in the struggle for justice and freedom over oppression. Danjuma Abdullahi, Suleja.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, has said, "Whoever remembers us to Ahlul Bayt and his or her eyes fills with tears, his or her face will never burn in the fire of hell."
In the limelight.
Resigned UK official Mark Smith says he raised concerns about UK complicity in the Zionist regime's genocide in Gaza, including with David Lammy, but received an unsatisfactory response. Concerning this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, "The British civil servant who resigned over concerns the UK government is complicit in war crimes due to its continued arms sales to Israel said recently that the Israeli military is committing atrocities flagrantly, openly and regularly." Mark Smith, formerly the lead author of the Central Assessment governing the legality of UK arms sales in the Foreign Office's West Asia and North Africa Directorate, said in an interview with the British broadcasting company Radio 4, "What we can see is appalling acts of violence perpetrated on civilians, on civilian property." He said, "It's actually quite clear, even from what you can see in open source, that the State of Israel is perpetrating war crimes in plain sight. Anybody who has a basic understanding of these things can see that there are crimes being committed not once, not twice, not a few times, but quite flagrantly and openly and regularly." When asked if he had raised the issue internally, Smith responded that he'd done so at pretty much every level, including with Foreign Secretary David Lammy. He added, "That's my duty and that would be quite normal for public servants. We are very used to upholding the law. We would normally raise things internally that we might have a question over, particularly if we have subject matter specialism as I do." But he said he received an unsatisfactory response, prompting his resignation. In his leaked resignation letter, which was first reported by Hend Hassan on X recently and then confirmed by Middle East Eye, Smith said, after raising his concerns in the department, including through a whistleblowing investigation, he received nothing more than "thank you, we have noted your concern." In his letter, Smith said, This regard is deeply troubling. It is my duty as a public servant to raise this and called for other officials to join the many colleagues who have also raised concerns over this issue. Smith is the first known British official to resign over the Zionist regime's war in Gaza. But since October, Disquiet has been growing among civil servants over the UK's continued arms sales to Israel. In May, a former civil servant working on international aid policy reported in Declassified UK that up to 300 Foreign Office staff had formally raised concerns about Britain's complicity in the Zionist regime war crimes in Gaza. In July, the Public and Commercial Services Union, PCS, which represents British civil servants, requested a meeting with the Cabinet Office over the war in Gaza and its implication for government employees. On his first day in office, Foreign Secretary David Lammy said he had requested a comprehensive review of the Zionist regime's compliance with international humanitarian law. In July, sources told Middle East Eye that the UK was expected to introduce restrictions on arms sales to Israel, but subsequent reports in The Times and Guardian suggested the decision was delayed due to legal difficulties in defining UK-made weapons that are used by the Zionist regime in its war on Gaza and those that are used for other purposes. According to The Guardian, Mark Smith, a counter-terrorism official based at the British Embassy in Dublin, announced his resignation recently, saying that he used to work in the area of licensing arms exports to the West Asia and that he and his colleagues witnessed glaring examples of Israel's violation of international human rights in Gaza. Senior Israeli cabinet and military members have expressed open genocidal intent. Israeli soldiers take videos deliberately burning, destroying and looting civilian property, Smith wrote in his resignation letter, which was posted online to his colleagues, adding, over half of Gaza's homes and over 80% of Gaza's commercial properties have been damaged or destroyed. Smith, who worked as second secretary at UK Embassy in Dublin, added, whole streets and universities have been demolished, humanitarian aid is being blocked, and civilians are regularly left with no safe quarter to flee to. Red Crescent ambulances have been attacked, schools and hospitals are regularly targeted. These are war crimes. He emphasized that, therefore, no justification for the UK's continued arms sales to Israel, yet somehow it continues. The Labour government has pledged to review the policy of arms sales to Israel, but has so far not come to any decision.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, being modest in our behavior when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, an honor to be here on A to Z. So we are talking about having modesty in our behavior when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. So this Islamic lifestyle, of course, is this pure, this blessed, this beautiful, this really auspicious, noble, and honorable lifestyle, a perfect lifestyle that the Almighty Allah has put forth for human beings, has ordained for human beings, so that human beings can attain this eternal bliss and even temporary bliss in this very world, but more so eternal bliss in the hereafter. This Islamic lifestyle, it brings balance, it brings harmony, it brings peace, it brings serenity to a human being. So we're talking about modesty in our behavior, right? So you can be modest in various different manners. You can be modest in your clothing. You can be modest in your speaking. You can be, of course, modest in your behavior. Now, we live in a day and an age where you see a lot of immodest behavior. And, of course, you see this in movies or in the music industry or, like I said, the film industry or advertisements and the various different media, social media that we use. There's a tendency for the mass media and even in the social media to promote immodest behavior. And, of course, this immodest behavior is something that we might end up replicating in our lives. And so we have to be very careful. And I'm not talking about the gray areas between modest and immodest behavior. Let's at least talk about, you know, those things that are overtly immodest. And one understands that these are immodest behaviors. The least that we can do is not do those things. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about modest behavior as a part of our Islamic lifestyle. So, of course, our behavior is the way that we interact with other people around us, whether that is online, because all of a sudden the online behavior of a human being is now an extension of their own behavior. But not just online behavior, but our actual physical behavior with other people. We have to be very careful to have modest behavior and at all times kind of carry this composure, you know, and not fall into the traps of shaitan and the Satan and the devil when it comes to our interactions with other people. So when it comes to immodest behavior, of course, we know that, for example, flirting with the opposite gender, of course, is a kind of an immodest behavior. Now, you know, we have to look deep within ourselves and kind of scrutinize how we behave, you know, saying hello, perhaps even smiling to another human being is not necessarily immodest behavior. But if our intention is to give a, you know, a kind of a smile that you know what I mean, kind of a smile, well, then that is considered to be immodest behavior. And we have to be very careful in order to not fall into this kind of a immodest behavior. Sometimes our actions, our body language, all of these things can have a variable to them, which can be considered to be immodest. And so we have to be careful to stay away from immodest behavior when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Lawyers have submitted graphic testimonies of torture and denial of medical treatment of Palestinians in Gaza to London's High Court in a bid to stop the UK government from issuing arms exports licenses to British companies supplying weapons to Israel. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, "The UK is profiting from war crimes. This can and must be stopped." Lawyers have submitted graphic testimonies of torture and denial of medical treatment of Palestinians in Gaza to London's High Court in a bid to stop the UK government from issuing arms exports licenses to British companies supplying weapons to Israel, The Guardian has recently reported. The submission of more than 100 pages includes statements from 14 witnesses, including Palestinian and Western medical doctors working in Gaza's hospitals, as well as ambulance drivers, civil defense department workers, and aid workers, the report said. The case has been brought by NGOs including Al-Haq, Global Legal Action Network, GLAN, Amnesty International, Oxfam, and Human Rights Watch. The evidence, the report said, was designed to support a request for a court order that the UK government has acted irrationally in refusing to ban the sale of arms to Israel. The government had argued that there was not a clear risk the weapons would be used to commit breaches of international humanitarian law, the report added. One of the witness testimonies was from Dr. Ben Thompson, a Canadian kidney specialist, who said, "Every part of the healthcare system has been targeted and destroyed and is now completely incapable of providing care. So many people are dying from issues that are completely treatable." He said he had treated a patient who had been forced to stand for 48 hours, requiring a skin graft on his heel, The Guardian said. Thompson also said he had personally treated three children whom he could have saved if he had any access to the appropriate medicines. He further testified that he was forced to reset bones without pain medication and that a patient in his care had died on the floor in a pool of his own blood and brain matter. Dr. Khalid Dawas, a consultant surgeon at University College Hospital London, said many of his patients were victims of a sniper fire, adding that conditions in hospitals on both his trips were what he imagined medieval medicine must have been like. He said, "I understand that Israel justifies its attacks on hospitals by reference to its claim that the hospitals are overrun by militants, but in my 4 weeks in Al-Aqsa Hospital, I personally did not see a single one." The doctor also said he met many patients who had clearly been beaten in detention camps and one patient who had been dragged along the ground by the external fixator holding his broken limb together. He said the case is the first attempt to place a graphic testimony of the Zionist regime crimes in front of a British judge. According to GLAN, the value of UK arms exports licenses reached a record high in 2022, with £8.5 billion in licenses issued. The UK have approved sales of lethal weapons to Israel's military again and again. "The UK is profiting from war crimes. This can and must be stopped," the organization said on its website. Flouting a UN Security Council resolution demanding an immediate ceasefire, The child killer regime of Israel has faced international condemnation amid its continued brutal offensive on Gaza. Currently on trial before the International Court of Justice for Genocide Against Palestinians, the Zionist regime has been waging a devastating war on Gaza since October 7. According to Gaza's Ministry of Health, at least 40,139 Palestinians have been murdered and at least 92,743 wounded. Moreover, at least 11,000 people are unaccounted for, presumed dead under the rubble of their homes throughout the Gaza Strip. The Zionist regime says that 1,200 of its troops were killed during the Al-Aqsa storm operation on October 7. The Zionist media published reports suggesting that many Israelis were killed on that day by friendly fire. Palestinian and international organizations say that the majority of the Palestinians murdered and wounded are women and children. The Zionist regime genocide in Gaza has resulted in an acute famine, mostly in northern Gaza, resulting in the death of many Palestinians, mostly children. The Zionist regime aggression has also resulted in the forceful displacement of nearly 2 million people from all over the Gaza Strip, with the vast majority of the displaced forced into the densely crowded southern city of Rafah near the border with Egypt, in what has become Palestine's largest mass exodus since 1948 Nakba. Later in the war, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians began moving from the south to central Gaza in a constant search for safety.
Islamic Republic of Iran's army.
Part 1.
New York, arriving by air for a 2-month visit to the United States.
December 5th, 1955. Mohammad Reza Pahlavi is Iran's Shah, who has gone to visit then-U.S. President Eisenhower. During the meeting, Eisenhower refused to grant a $10 million loan to the Shah. Mohammad Reza got disgruntled and returned to Iran. Eisenhower was sort of the winner of World War II. He passed away only a few weeks before Hitler committed suicide. But Eisenhower left a significant legacy for the next U.S. president. In his first speech after winning the presidential election, he said, "I don't believe there's any region more important than Iran on the world map." Iran possesses oil and is located in a strategic location in the world. We shouldn't create conditions to send Iran back to its distant past and turn it into a military power. We'll be in trouble if Iran's militarism is revived. Go read the country's history to find out what I'm saying. Eisenhower was referring to Iran's history 2,500 years ago. After Eisenhower died, his deputy Harry Truman assumed power, a man who achieved the first atomic bomb in history and killed over 300,000 people in Japan in just 2 days. But he viewed Mohammad Reza and his needs differently.
Ends a 7,000-mile trip from Tehran, where it was sent by the president to bring His Imperial Majesty Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, Shah in Shah of Iran, to Washington. The Shah is cordially welcomed by President Truman and a large party of distinguished officials, including the president's most respected advisors and His Excellency Hussein Ali, Iranian ambassador to the United States. The great gathering assembled to hail the arrival of Iran's youthful Shah. Here is the royal visitor officially welcomed to the United States by President Truman.
I am happy to welcome you to the United States on this, your first visit here. I look forward to your Majesty's visit with great pleasure, and I trust that during its course you may have the opportunity of becoming well acquainted with our country.
I thank you, Mr. President, for your generous welcome. I'm looking forward with the keenest anticipation to all that I have to experience here in the greatest democracies in the free world.
The Shah viewed her trip as the beginning of the change. In 1946, the Shah's twin sister, Ashraf, met Truman on her trip to the U.S. and convinced him to support her brother, the Shah. Truman threatened Stalin, the leader of the Soviet Union, and made Soviet forces put an end to the occupation of Iran's Azerbaijan and restore the separated territory to Iran. The Shah's return to Azerbaijan that had been reclaimed by the army had become a lasting memory of him. It looked like the new U.S. president views things differently from Eisenhower. On January 20, 1949, Truman won the presidential election for a second term. In his speech, he unveiled a principle. The principle had been tipped to make the world undergo a tremendous change. Truman said over half the people in the world live in a very dire situation. They don't have enough food to eat and fall victim to diseases. Their economic life is nomadic and lackluster. Poverty is a problem and threatens everyone, especially prosperous regions. For the first time in human history, he implemented both knowledge and skill to help these people who were going through a lot of suffering. It seemed the U.S. really wanted to make the world a better place to live in. The memory of the atomic bomb of Japan was about to be buried under the propaganda of Truman's Point 4. The Shah thought if he could reinforce the army like his father, he could get closer to the ideal of becoming the absolute power. That's why, in 1949, amid his trip to the U.S. and meeting with Truman, he did his best to persuade him to give Iran financial and military aid. As a first step, Truman convinced U.S. Congress on October 6, 1949, to approve the Mutual Defense Assistance Act and give Iran $27 million in military aid. It means Iran's army that had been ruined during the occupation could be reconstructed. Many years later, Truman's humanitarian image made Mohammad Mossadegh, Iran's then prime minister, to extend his hand to ask for help from Truman, who had a constant smile on his face. Mossadegh stood behind the door in this place for hours so he could meet Truman when he was passing through. Mossadegh was in the midst of a historical battle. Iran's prime minister nationalized the oil industry and cut off Britain's control over Iran's oil. Britain wouldn't stand to see democratic shows of power in its colonies and put a naval siege on Iran. In the first oil sanction in history, all countries were banned from purchasing Iran's oil. Iran would load barrels of oil onto ships, but there were no buyers. Mossadegh planned to sell the oil to Italy. The Rosemary ship was filled with oil barrels, but as soon as it departed from the port, it was confiscated by the British royal vessel. Mossadegh needed strong naval forces, a major force that could stand against powerful British royal forces and escort Iran's oil ships up to their destination. But there were no forces among the Shah's royal forces that could make such a great achievement. So Mossadegh asked Truman for help. Truman gave him a clear answer. The U.S. stance was the same as Britain's. and as a result, the first democratically elected government in Iran's history was toppled by the U.S. orchestrated coup of 1953. The coup was perpetrated by the army. The army was being controlled and guided by the U.S. military advisors according to an idea proposed by Roosevelt and practiced by Truman. They used to call the U.S. military personnel advisors. They had come to Iran to train and manage Iranian forces. Many years later, the U.S. Secretary Department made a mistake and some documents were leaked. According to documents inadvertently leaked by Truman's Presidential Library in 1995, the U.S. and British governments had prepared a plan named Denial Policy, so in case the Soviet Union gains access to the oil resources in West Asia, then it would become operational. The U.S. and Britain would launch nuclear bombs on Iran and Saudi Arabia to cut off Soviet Union's access to Iran's oil resources. The Anglo-Iranian Oil Company and the U.S.-Saudi Aramco were jointly involved in the plan. The plan was devised in Harry Truman's administration, but it continued during the next three presidents' terms in office. After Truman left office, John F. Kennedy came to power and the situation got more complicated for Mohammad Reza by the day. The Shah was dreaming about establishing a powerful naval and air force, but Kennedy was not interested even in hearing about his fantasies. The Shah would go to the U.S. to inspect American forces' military drills and would watch the U.S. launchers that would blast off missiles into space. He would even inspect the spaceships.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio. We were supposed to follow the instructions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His holy book to the human beings for their individual life when we are alone. We live individually. The way we have to behave individually. We talked about thinking, about knowledge, and about acts and efforts. The other issue that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His holy book talks about, that it plays a very major role in the human being's life, is pure and impure things. Or to avoid impurity. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes in different occasions in his book. But for talking about pure and impure things or ways or acts or whatever, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invents a new terminology. There are two terms in the Holy Book. Al-Khabith wa Tayyib. Al-Tayyib means pure. Al-Khabith means impure. And these two terms, they have very broad meaning. Not only they cover and they include the apparent purity and impurity, as we say in Ahkam, Tahir and Najis, pure and impure. Al-Khabith wa Tayyib covers them, but at the same time it covers other meanings as well. There are some spiritual impurity or spiritual purity. Those are also important to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let's review the verses of the Holy Book to see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about avoiding impurity. First of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Baqarah verse 222 says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِّرِينَ. The word tahara, term tahara, almost equal to tayyib, means pure. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes the ones who seek forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also He likes the people who seeks purity. Al-mutatahirin, the ones who look forward being pure. In another occasion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you avoid impurity, you would possibly catch felicity. Al-falah. Ya ayyuha al-lazina amanu. Innama al-khamru. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbidding some issues, some objects, like wine, like lottery, إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ, then he says, رَجْسٌ. Wine is a kind of impure object. رَجْسٌ. رَجْس also is equal with الْخَبِيثُ. فَاجْتَنِبُوا. So what is the outcome of avoiding that? Let's see what is this after the short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience. This is the series of talks for humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio. I was talking with you about the Quranic issue, purity and impurity, to avoid impurity as one of the instructions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches to human beings for their individual life. I said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when talking about some haram issues like wine, he says that إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ رِجْسٌ. Wine is a kind of impure object. فَاجْتَنِبُوا. Avoid it. So if we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, if I avoid it, what would happen? If I go for it, I mean for your command, if I obey, what would happen? لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. You might catch felicity. So you might catch the eternal happiness. So it means that to avoid impurity is one of the elements that pave the way for felicity, for so-called salvation in this world and in the hereafter. That was in chapter Ma'idah, verse 90. Also in chapter Ma'idah, verse 100, a few verses after the one that I've recently read, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala touches a very significant point that is, I believe, is one of the guidelines for our modern life today. قُلْ لَا يَسْتَوِي الْخَبِيثُ وَالطَّيِّبُ. Do not think that, okay, pure things and impure things are not very different. You know, some people would say that, okay, you are so tough, you religious people are so tough. They are the same. So what is the difference between, for example, an animal which has been slaughtered based on the Islamic instruction and the other which is not? What is the difference between halal meat and haram meat? What is the difference? No difference. Only saying Bismillah and following a very few guidelines make a very big difference? No. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, they are very different. لا يستوي الخبيث والطيب ولو أعجبك كثرة الخبيث. Do not be impressed by the number of impure things, by the decorations, by the apparent beauty of the impure things. You see, if you go to a shop in which the impure and haram things are being sold, you might see different labels, different products from different companies, many types, many kinds, many brands. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not be impressed by that. It's impure. لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Again, you will reach the felicity. We'll continue this issue, inshallah, in the next episode. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson. This is Palestine Declassified. We're the only show that's dedicated to investigating and exposing the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's show, we'll be asking what a Donald Trump presidency in the US might look like. Will he double down on his previous support for Israel? Or will his support for the Zionist entity cool as a result of the genocide in Gaza? In our first report, Latifa Abouchakra juxtaposes some of Trump's recent critical remarks about Israel's tactics with the fact that one of his biggest financial backers is a strident Zionist.
Donald Trump wants to get back into the White House, and it seems that it just might happen. Following the failed assassination attempt in suspicious circumstances, the billionaire was given a boost to his popularity. However, will that be enough for him to unseat the Democrats? Recently, the US presidential hopeful has issued somewhat critical remarks on Israel, especially in reference to the genocide in Gaza. Trump said in a recent radio interview, and the other thing is, I hate that they put out tapes all the time.